So I was talking to someone just the other day, and they asked me, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "The book of Jude." They go, "Jude? Jude? Where's that? Jude?" Nobody knows very much about Jude except Church Alive. So, who was Jude? Why, his real name is Judas. He just happens to be the son of Mary and Joseph after Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to Jesus. Joseph and Mary went on to get married. They had at least four other sons and at least two daughters. You can read about them in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6. They are the brothers of the Lord, the sisters of the Lord. Say what? The Roman Catholic Church disagrees. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and it doesn't matter what the Bible has to say, the church decrees that's what is the case. But we say we have the faith once for all delivered for the saints. And that's what Jude says in his opening verses in his letter. We are looking at a lost letter in many, many people's minds that have so much to say about how we are to live and operate and move, and not the least of which is we have confirmation that this is God's word, once for all delivered to the saints. The church cannot add to it, the church cannot subtract from it, the church cannot twist it, change it, manipulate it in any way. That's why Jude writes this letter. False teachers have wormed their way into the assemblies, twisting and changing the word. They are using our language. They're talking about grace, forgiveness, salvation, Christ, faith, but they're using their dictionary. They're redefining words, twisting the scriptures to make you think that it's okay to live any way you want to live because, after all, God forgives any and all sin. Did you hear that? What's the best way to tell a lie?
A little piece of the truth.
You tell the truth. You tell the truth as a part of the lie. You twist the truth, and that's why it's so deceiving. Yes, of course, it is true that God forgives any and all sin of any and all born-again believers. Of course, that is true. The false teachers were taking that truth and twisting it, leading you to believe that since that's true, it's okay to live any way you want to live. That's not true. Therein lies the nature of that lie. And it's so deceiving. And that's why we're studying the book of Jude. So how in the world do we find the book of Jude? Well, we don't start from the beginning of the Bible, Joe. What do we do? That is correct. And did you hear our young Christian tell us we turn to the book of Revelation? There's only one revelation. It's all about the Lord Jesus. Anytime you hear people talk about, let's turn to the revelations, watch out. The book of Revelations. I love it. Oh my. Jude. Jude, did you all find Jude? We have worked our way all the way down through the first 10 verses. So look at this morning's message. This is the message of Jude, part 5. It's all about contending for the faith. And look at the subject of this morning's message. Three spiritual rebels and six graphic metaphors. Hang on. Hang on. We're in Jude 11 through 13 this morning. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. That's the greeting and the salutation. Now, the occasion for which Jude is writing this letter, verses 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have wormed their way in among you. They secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, assault number one is launched in verse 5. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who didn't keep their positions of authority, but abandoned them to their own home, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Assault number one is underway. Now the application in verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Thus ends the first assault against the false teachers. But Jude isn't finished. This morning, we see him launching assault number two. Woe to them, these false teachers. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Three more examples from the Old Testament scriptures. I wonder who taught Jude his Old Testament. Could it have been his mother Mary and his father Joseph? It could well have been. Those are the three woes. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now the application. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these solemn words, and we would ask that as we spend these moments together, the Spirit of God, who inspired Jude to write them, might give us the understanding to apply them to our own lives this day. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Wise parents know that some things must be said repeatedly, whether their children want to hear them or not. The goal is not to hear themselves talk. It's to repeat warnings and directives that are essential for the child's safety and welfare. How many times have we said, for example, "Don't touch that wood-burning stove," or "Hold on to the handrail when you go down those stairs," or "Look both ways before you cross the street." Sometimes the child replies, "I know that. You've already told me that. You've already told me 100 times. But wise parents know that some things must be said over and over until the child recognizes the real danger of not heeding the warnings or following the directives. No parent wants their children to learn the hard way. Nobody wants their child to learn things the hard way. That's why Jude won't let up. He's not finished warning his friends about the false teachers who have wormed their way into the churches of his day. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, frauds in the fellowship, who pose a clear and present danger to the safety and the welfare of the saints. He is so concerned about the damage they will cause that he's not satisfied his previous assault has done the job. Verses 5 through 10. So he launches another attack against the apostates in the verses before us today. That's verses 11 through 13. Like the last one, this one begins with three examples of Old Testament rebels who incurred the condemnation of God. Verse 11. The first is Cain, whose rebellion surfaced when he brought the sacrifice to the Lord. That's the story of Genesis 4, 1 through 16. The second is Balaam, who merchandised his gifts and ministry for the purpose of making money. That story comes from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And the third is Korah, who rebelled against God's appointed leadership. That's Numbers 16. Then in verses 12 and 13, he applies these examples to the false teachers by using six graphic metaphors. He describes them as blemishes at the love feasts, shepherds who only feed themselves, clouds without rain, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, and wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. As we have already seen, Jude has nothing good to say about apostates, nor should we. We are talking about apostates. We're not talking about fellow Christians who disagree with us over points of doctrine. We're talking about apostates. At one time, they were unsaved, came into the church, claimed to be saved, participated in the Lord's Supper, heard the preaching of the word, baptized in water, part of the fellowship, and then they turned away from. They rejected the truths that they knew they had heard because there was something about the truth they did not like. There was something about the word that they did not want to conform to. And so they apostatized, which means they abandoned or turned away from or repudiated the faith which they once said they affirmed. An apostate is not an average, garden variety, plain vanilla, ordinary non-Christian. An apostate is a person who has so repudiated once he once said he believed that there's no hope of ever being saved. None whatsoever. And what's worse, most apostates don't abandon quietly. They don't apostatize quietly. They stay within the ranks, wanting to drive home their point and make their presence known. And the damage they cause is unbelievable. Everybody with? We're not talking about Arminians. Arminians are good people with bad doctrine. We're not talking about Pentecostals. Pentecostals are good people with bad doctrine. We're not talking about pre-tribulational, premillennialists, dispensational thinkers. They're good people with bad doctrine. We're not talking about that. We're talking about bad people with really bad doctrine that cause great damage to the saints in the nation and in the world today. And that's why Jude is so fired up. He's not mentioning any words. Guys, wake up. Hold on to that handrail. Look both ways before you cross the street. Don't touch that wood-burning stove. You need to know the danger that's right in front of your face. And so he begins once again by dipping back into the Old Testament. A on your notes. He's going to summarize for us three spiritual rebels in verse 11. There is a threefold progression to note here. Apostates take the way of Cain. Then they rush into the error of Balaam, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. Don't miss the threefold progression. That's why the examples that he takes from the Old Testament are not in chronological order. He's showing you the progression from the pages of the Old Testament. Yeah, they start by taking the way of Cain, then they rush into the error of Balaam, and finally they perish in the rebellion of Korah. That's the danger of apostates. Such examples serve to back up Jude's pronouncement of doom against false teachers. He begins by saying, "Woe to them!" His declaration of woe parallels the preaching of the Old Testament prophets, as in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 11. "Woe to the wicked! Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Woe to them." So, using the language of the Old Testament, we look at the first example. Next page, please. "Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain." Verse 11a. The story of Cain and Abel comes from Genesis chapter 4. Here's what happened. Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel. Verses 1 through 2a. Abel became a shepherd of the sheep. Cain tilled the soil. Verse 2b. They both brought sacrifices to the Lord. Abel brought the fattest portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, but Cain simply brought some of the fruits of the soil. You see the difference? That's verses 3 through 4a. When the Lord accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering, Cain was enraged, verse 4b and 5. Despite the Lord's warning to master sin, Cain murdered Abel. That's verses 6 through 8. Then he lied about what he had done. That's verse 9. Then he protested God's judgment for his sin. That's verses 10 through 14. He claimed to be a victim. Oh, the punishment is way too hard. And in the end, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Verses 15 and 16. That's what happened. Now, that's the way of Cain. His self-righteousness turned to anger over God's approval of the righteous. He rejected God's warnings and took no responsibility for his sin. Cain proved to be unfaithful. He proved to be rebellious, and as a result, he was disqualified to receive God's blessing. That's the way of Cain. The blessing would now proceed through Abel's replacement. That would be Seth. Cain never repented. That's the way of Cain. And he lived the remainder of his days in the land of Nod, which means wandering. It's symbolic of his condemnation as a fugitive and wanderer of the earth. Verse 14 of Genesis chapter 4. And guess what? The Apostle John says that Cain was of the evil one. So it is of all apostates, of the evil one, inspired by the evil one. You cannot twist and turn and take the scriptures upside down and make them seem to say something that they never intended to say without some other kind of inspiration. And John says, let's make no mistake about it, this man was of the evil one. That's an apostate. An apostate comes into the church with his self-righteousness. On the outward, at least, he looks like he's the real deal. But he's filled with self-righteousness. He thinks his way is the right way, and in time, that will surface. And his self-righteousness, in Cain's case, turns itself into envy and anger and denial and repudiation and murder and hatred. That's the way of Cain. They both started out offering their sacrifices. Abel brought the fattest of the first portions of his flock. Cain said, oh, well, I guess there's something I have to do. I'll just bring some of the fruit of my produce. It's the attitude of the heart that surfaced in the offering of the sacrifice. The distinction between Cain and Abel is not blood sacrifice versus vegetable sacrifice. It's the attitude of the heart, how you approach the Lord with what you bring. That was it. And his sacrifice surfaced his self-righteousness and his rebellion. And when God favored his brother over him, instead of saying, oh my goodness, I should have done what my brother did. I should have brought the very best from the field.
Yes.
Cain's self-righteousness turned into envy and anger and hatred and rebellion and repudiation. And when he heard the word of the Lord, sin is crouching at the door. Don't do it. Cain did it. And he murdered his brother. That's an apostate. That's the first example. Woe unto people like this. Willful, rebellious people. The way of Cain. Example number two. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. My goodness. I had fun this week. You know I had fun this week. I gave some of you a quiz. I wanted to know what you know about Balaam. And you didn't disappoint. You didn't disappoint. Some of you actually tried to cheat. You looked at your study notes. You tried to Google. Some of you took wild guesses. And I know now that I got to spend a little bit more time on Balaam than I did with Cain. Okay? Balaam is an amazing story. Verse 11b. Balaam is a mysterious character. A Gentile prophet who was overcome by his consuming greed. His story is told in Numbers 22 through 24. Here's what happened. Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of the Israelites who had to travel through Moab to enter the promised land. So he hired Balaam to curse Israel. Numbers 22, 1 through 6. The Lord told Balaam not to go, and Balaam sent the king's messenger home. Numbers 22, 7 through 14. But when Balak sent more messengers and promised more money, Balaam reconsidered the offer. Oh, let me pray about this. Let me just pray about this for a moment. Let me see. Oh, and this time the Lord said, okay, go with them, but do only what I tell you. That's Numbers 22, 15 through 20. So guess what Balaam, oh, he just jumped at that opportunity and took off on his donkey. That's what he did. As the story unfolds, it becomes apparent that Balaam faced a dilemma. Yes, he did. He wanted the money, but he feared the God of Israel. He knew there was real danger in cursing Israel if God had not told him to do that. Even Balaam's donkey knew he was stepping out of line. You've got to read Numbers 22, 21 through 35. It's the story of the talking donkey. That's what it is. A donkey's talking to him. Even the donkey knows he's going the wrong way. Nevertheless, Balaam tried several times to pronounce a curse on Israel. Each time, however, a blessing came out of his mouth. It's unbelievable. What's going on here? I'm starting to curse and a blessing comes out. That's Numbers 23, all the way down through 24 and verse 9. Needless to say, Balak's anger burned against Balaam. That's Numbers 24 and verse 2. This is not what I paid for. I'm not getting what I paid for. I paid you good money. Open your mouth and try again. Well, Balaam finally realized he wouldn't be able to curse Israel. So guess what he did? He devised a plan to move the Lord to curse Israel. Yes, he did. Numbers 31 and verse 16 tells us that, as does Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. Balaam knew enough about the Lord to know how to provoke the Lord to punish the Israelites so he can get his money and Balaam can get his way. So what happened? Balaam advised the king of Moab to urge the Moabite women to seduce the Israelites into worshiping Baal and the prostitution that went with it. Balaam knew the God of Israel would punish the Israelites for their immorality and idolatry. His plan worked exactly as he said it would. Look at Numbers 25, 1 through 9. The Lord struck the Israelites with a plague that killed 24,000 people. And Balaam made a lot of money. But he was destroyed in the process. We later read that the Israelites killed the kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. That was the end of Balaam. Numbers 31 and verse 8. You do know that the U-Haul does not follow the hearse, right? You know you can't take anything with you. This man was in the ministry for the money, selling himself out to the highest bidder, and the Lord let him go so far and no further. He went the way of all apostasy. He was killed off. Such is the error of Balaam. He rejected God's word and led God's people into sin for monetary gain. He was a prophet for hire, available to the highest bidder. But in the end, he lost it all. So it is for all those who are in the ministry for the money. More about this in just a few moments. Balaam manipulated everything to his advantage to get what he wanted. And when he did that, God said enough. That's the way of an apostate. Jude says, listen, woe to them. They not only go the way of Cain, they rush into the error of Balaam. Ooh, they want that money. Example number 3. Woe to them. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now we're in verse 11c. Can you believe it? We're in the third part of the 11th verse. The story of Korah's rebellion is a frightening one, told in Numbers 16. Here's what happened. Korah was a descendant of Levi through Levi's second son, Kohath. He had important ministries to perform in the tabernacle, but he wanted to assume the role of priest. So he claimed that the whole community is holy. If so, then everyone, therefore, should have direct access to God. That was his claim in Numbers 16 and verse 3. And since Moses and Aaron were no longer needed, everybody had direct access to the altar, he and his allies led 250 elders of Israel in rebellion against God's appointed leader. Doesn't matter what the word says. Doesn't matter what the Lord's order is. I want what I want. I'm a descendant of Levi. The whole assembly is holy. We don't need Moses. We don't need Aaron. We'll just go and worship any way we so want to worship. Well, guess what happened? God brought a swift and dramatic judgment against those who rebelled. The earth opened and swallowed up Korah and his allies and their households. They went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That's Numbers 16 and verse 33. Can you imagine the earth opening? They went down to Sheol. This is Korah. Then his allies and their households, all down to Sheol. The earth closes over them. That's what happens to apostates. But there's more. The fire from heaven consumed 250 men who supported Korah's rebellion. That's verse 35. So there's a Sheol below. There's fire above. This story serves as a warning to those who might be tempted to rebel against the Lord and his appointed leaders today. They too will be destroyed on the day of the Lord. Woe to these apostates. They've gone the way of Cain. Woe to them. They rushed into the error of Balaam. Woe unto them. They'll perish in the rebellion of Korah. Woe, woe, woe. Don't touch that wood-burning stove. Hold on to that handrail when you go down that set of stairs. Look both ways before you cross the street. Nobody wants to learn the hard way. Be careful about the danger that's right here. Now, it's not enough for Jude to talk about the three Old Testament examples. He's going to connect the dots. And he's going to do it rather forcefully and rather directly. He's going to use six metaphors to connect 11 to 12 and 13. So we move from three rebellious men to six graphic metaphors, verses 12 and 13. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a common figure of speech in which there is an implicit or unexpressed comparison. A is B. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body." A is B. This is my body. This is a representation. It's an implied comparison. No, the bread is not literally the flesh. The bread is the body of Christ in that it represents or compares one thing to another. Well, Jude is utilizing this figurative language by describing the false teachers with vivid graphic imagery. So here's what you've got. You've got a very common figure of speech filled to the gills with graphic imagery. And everybody who's reading this letter is going to wake up and see exactly the danger that these men pose. First, he says, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm." These men are blemishes. A is B. There is an implied comparison right here. The early church met regularly for fellowship meals, which included the celebration of the Lord's Supper and eating a regular meal together. Apparently, the false teachers were participating in these community meals without any hesitation. Can you imagine that? Without any hesitation, without any qualms, they were there in the churches participating in the Lord's Supper and the fellowship meals. Jude says, stop! These guys are blemishes at your love feasts. Peter as well says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. That's 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. However, the word translated blemishes also means rocks or reefs, as is translated in the ESV and the NASB. If that's the meaning, then Jude is referring to the false teachers as hidden reefs that rip out the bottom of the boat. You don't know it's there until it's too late. Rips out the bottom of the boat. Their underlying mission then is to destroy the saints. That's why they're there. That's why they're there. They're not there to learn from you. They're there to try to influence you and convert you and to change you and to manipulate you. That's why they are there. That's the real mission. So either comparison serves Jude's point well. They're either blemishes or they're hidden reefs or they're both. By participating in these fellowships, they posed a real danger to other believers who might be emboldened by their example to think that one can remain a Christian while following such a libertine lifestyle. So writes Douglas Moo in his commentary, The Book of Jude. That can't be true. You cannot continue to say you are a Christian, continue to think you are a Christian, continue to let others think that you are a Christian, all the while living a different way other than what the Christian is supposed to live. They are blemishes. They don't belong there. They are hidden reefs. They'll rip out the bottom of your craft before it's too late. Do not let these men, and today women, into the fellowship. They don't belong there. They're blemishes at your love feast. Secondly, they are shepherds who only feed themselves. Isn't this interesting? Verse 12b. Shepherding is the epitome of watching out for others. But the false teachers abandon their responsibility for others, thinking only of themselves. Ezekiel had the same thought in mind when he spoke against the leaders of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Ezekiel 34 and verse 2. Yes, of course they should take care of the flock. But these men are only in it for themselves, feeding only themselves. Such men are wolves in disguise, shamelessly fleecing the sheep. Today, they are pastoring liberal churches, teaching in apostate seminaries, preaching, so-called, on television, and traveling the country asking people to send them money to fund their needy ministries, so-called. All the while, they give themselves huge salaries with full benefits and paid vacations. In 2025, the net worth of Joel Osteen, $100 million. The net worth of T.D. Jakes, $50 million. The net worth of Creflo Dollar, well named by the way, Creflo Dollar, $30 million. The net worth of Frances Swaggart, widow of Jimmy Lee Swaggart, $10 million. The net worth of Joyce Meyer, $8 million. The net worth of Paula White, now in the White House as our president's spiritual advisor, she's only worth a paltry $5 million. These people all have nonprofit organizations, 501c3 organizations. They don't have donkeys telling them they've gone the wrong way. They've got the IRS. These are people who are under audit from the IRS. How in the world can you claim to be a nonprofit ministry and bank $100 million, $50 million, $30 million, $10 million? Francis says, mail in your prayer requests for her. This is so shameless. Mail in your prayer requests and send a check. Send a check. We'll open up your letter, read how much you give, and then tell everybody what your prayer request is. How shameless. I've got news for you. Come out Wednesday night. We'll pray for you for nothing. For nothing. We'll pray for you for nothing. Francis and friends, how shameless. Oh, it just is so mad. This is why Jude's writing this letter. Hello? You tell me how people can give $100 million, $30 million, $50 million, send in all the checks, have your prayer. How do people do that? They are duped by these kinds of people. They come in, they twist, they turn, they manipulate, and in this case, they are shepherds who feed only themselves. Ooh, third metaphor. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Verse 12c. Clouds without rain is a well-known picture of those who don't deliver what they promise. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. Do you see it? That's Proverbs 25 and verse 14. So here's your quiz. What's the figure of speech in Proverbs 25 and verse 14? Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts. It's different than clouds without rain. What's the difference? One is a metaphor. The other is simile. That's Proverbs. Both implicit ways of comparing one to the other. That's what these folks are. Clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. In the same way, False teachers make claims for themselves and for their teaching, but they are false claims. They make promises they can't fulfill. They claim to have answers, but they offer no solutions. They boast of having great gifts to offer their followers, but they are empty, unstable people blown along by the wind. So I saw one of those preachers in action this week. Surfing, of course, on my whatever I'm doing there on the TV, surfing, and I find Jimmy Lee Swaggart. Jimmy Lee. Years earlier, Jimmy Lee. Just going on, he's got thousands of people going on and out how we got the name Jimmy Lee. Well, Jerry Lee Lewis and Jimmy Lee Swaggart are cousins. The two mothers are our sisters, going on and on and on. That his father this and the mother that and Jerry Lee this. Going on for 10, 15 minutes. And then he says, oh, that's good preaching. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. And I'm thinking to myself, what a fool. Good preaching? Offering great gifts? You're offering people nothing. You've just spent 15 minutes talking about nothing. Not a thing from the Word of God. Millions of dollars are pouring in for people who are promising things, blowing hot air, no delivery, blown away like the wind. That's metaphor number three. Clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Fourth illustration, comparison. These guys are autumn trees, without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. What in the world is going on? Verse 12d. A tree that has no fruit in the late autumn months serves no purpose. Autumn trees, therefore, are the same as waterless clouds. But they are doubly dead, without fruit and uprooted. The reason they're uprooted is because they bear no fruit and are therefore useless. In the same way, these false teachers are twice dead. They'll not only die physically, but they'll also die spiritually and eternally. This is the second death. That's in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 20 and verse 6 and verse 14, chapter 21 and verse 8. It's the second death. As we shall see, apostates do not possess the Holy Spirit. That's verse 19. Therefore, they clearly are not saved. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He who does not have the Spirit does not know Him, the living God. And these are people who don't have the Spirit. They have all the external trappings, but they don't have the real deal within. They're not born again. If you are born twice, you only die once. That's physical death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're born twice, you only die once. If you're only born once, apart from being born again, you die twice. First, physical death, and then comes the eternal condemnation. It's the second death. That's the way of apostates. They are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. Then they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Now we're in verse 13. And A, wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Jude is no doubt drawing from Isaiah 57 and verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. Simile, metaphor, same thing. They are wild waves of the sea. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. The Greek word that Jude is using for shame is plural. Thus, Jude is referring to the shameful deeds committed by the false teachers. In Gerald Shoemaker's amazing story, The Power of Redemption, the blatant immorality of Leviathan and Shirley come to mind, along with their duped disciples, Leela, Lulu, Bertie, Carme, and crew. I'm reading The Power of Redemption for the third time. This is an amazing story. People claiming to be part of the group, part of a Christian group. And all the while, the group is filled with polygamy, adultery, and homosexuality. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their own shameful deeds. Beware of people like this. And then finally, says Jude, these people are wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That's the end of verse 13. Since most stars move in precise and fixed orbits, many believe that Jude is referring to shooting stars, which make a sudden flash and then disappear, or to the planets, which seem to wander across the sky in no discernible pattern. In a similar way, false teachers rise and fall. They are wandering stars. In a few brief moments of brightness, they attract many people to their false light, only to vanish suddenly into eternal darkness. So writes John MacArthur. Jude minces no words when he refers to the fate of the false teachers. They will be destroyed. Verse 11, back to verse 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Back to verse 7. Blackest darkness has been reserved for them. Here in verse 13. Jude doesn't hesitate to teach the truth about hell to motivate his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. He never once uses the word for hell. And it is describing exactly what hell is. Hell is so terrible. It's reserved for descriptions like this. According to Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, back to verse 4, hell is where the fire never goes out. Mark 9 and verse 43. It's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9 verse 48, referencing Isaiah 66 and verse 24. Hell is the place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8 and verse 12. Hell is so awful, so intense, so endless, and so painful that the New Testament uses all these images to describe the indescribable. How in the world are we going to describe this? Total, utter destruction. Blackest darkness. Fire that burns forever and ever. All images are true, says Jude. Hold on to the handrails. Don't go too close to that wood-burning stove. Look both ways before you cross the street. Nobody wants to learn the hard way. Nobody does. Everyone should know the stories of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Everyone should know the six ways to recognize these phony, baloney fakes and people like them. Everyone should know how deceptive and dangerous they are. Everyone should know why they must be avoided at all costs. No one should have to learn the hard way. Nobody does. You touch that wood-burning stove, you'll be up all night with an ice pack on your hand. Been there, done that. You try to go down those steep stairs without holding onto the handrails, you'll trip and fall and wind up on crutches. Seen that happen numerous times. You cross a busy street without looking to the right and to the left, those guys will just wipe you out. Saw that once. Be careful, be careful, be careful. These are bad people with bad doctrine, with bad intentions, and all the while, they're flourishing, flourishing, flourishing in the United States of America. Why? Because they are banking on the illiteracy, the biblical illiteracy, the stupidity, the spiritual stupidity of the people of God. They are so winsome. They are so energetic. They are so inspirational. They work up a sweat walking back and forth, and they write their books, and they put together their study Bibles, nothing but untruth. And they're banking on the fact that nobody is studying the book of Jude today. Nobody, of course, except Church Alive. We are on the lookout, and much more importantly than that, we are earnestly contending for the faith, the truth, once for all, delivered for all the saints. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for these amazing words. We thank you for Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he chooses to mince no words. We thank you that he chooses to sound out these clear warnings. We thank you that he's on the attack against those who would seek to destroy the saints. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith, the truth of the word, once for all entrusted to us. Help us to be faithful, diligent, consistent stewards of the word of God as we seek to go forth in the power of the Spirit of God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Amen.